Well, go ahead and turn in your Bible to 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23. We are nearing the end of 2 Samuel. We've seen the story of the reign of King David in this book. And here in these last four chapters, chapters 21 through 24, we have kind of a summary of David's reign. It's not chronological, it's thematic. It's a stylized presentation of the character of David's reign. So as you're reading the book of 2 Samuel, chapters 1 through 20, it's all chronological. The last four chapters are arranged stylistically to give us an overview of the themes of David's reign. And so we're in the middle of that, chapter 23. Last week, in chapter 22, we saw David's song looking back on the deliverance that God gave him when Saul was trying to kill him. So that was looking back. Today, in chapter 23, the first seven verses are called the last words of David. And it's looking forward, describing the blessing of God that comes because David's house has remained faithful to God's covenant. And then in the rest of chapter 23, we will see an accounting of the mighty military men who served David. So 2 Samuel, and we're going to start with verses 1 through 7 of chapter 23. I'll read those, and this is where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. Now these are the last words of David. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me, his word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken, the rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand, but the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. Well, we're going to take those seven verses just kind of a little bit at a time. So I'll start with just the first verse. Let me read it again. Now, these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. So it says that these are the last words of David, but they're not actually David's last words. If you go to 1 Kings chapter 2, you would see what his actual last words are. It's what he speaks to his son Solomon. It's instructions that he's giving to him. But what this is it's his last official words. This is his last public statement. This is the last kind of official words that come out from the palace. So we get that today, right? We have official statements that come out from the White House or maybe a press conference or a speech or something like that. Official statements. That's what this is. This is the last official statement of David. And it says, David, the son of Jesse, the man who was raised on high. David begins here with a reminder of his humble beginnings and how God is the one who is responsible for raising him up to this elevated position that he has. He says, the anointed of the God of Jacob. Anointed means Messiah, or one who's marked out for a specific purpose. And saying the God of Jacob calls to mind the promises that God reiterated to Jacob. God had said to Jacob, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And, you know, what God did through David was a further step in the fulfillment of that promise. The nation expands greatly under David. David's reign is the pinnacle of the kingdom of Israel. David also refers to himself as the sweet psalmist of Israel. He was the chief writer of the Psalms, and the Psalms were Israel's songbook, and they can be ours today too. As we go on to verses 2 and 3, we read this. I'm just going to read the first part of verse 3. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me. So this is like a preamble. This is like the introduction. The official, actual last words are still coming. It begins partway through verse 3. But here we have David mentioning the Spirit and the Word. That's indicating the authority and authenticity of what he's about to say. He refers to God as the Rock. This is identifying the particular God who is covenanting with David. And then we come to the end of verse 3 and the beginning of, or and all of verse 4, and this is where we're going to spend a good chunk of time. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. So first, notice a couple of things here. Ruling justly over men equals ruling in the fear of God. If a ruler fears God, then they will rule justly. Second, a just ruler is a light bringer. Picture the beauty of the dawn, the sunrise, the light of the sun coming across the land with its warmth. And that's the effect that a godly ruler has on the nation and on the people. And third, a just ruler is a rain bringer. If you want the grass and other plants to grow, they need rain. And in the same way, a just ruler brings rain, meaning that his rule brings growth and flourishing in the people. Rulers are supposed to rule in the fear of God, and that means that they are ruling with respect to God as the true authority, not themselves. It doesn't mean being afraid of God. That's not what the fear of God means, but rather having a healthy respect and awe and reverence for God. And this kind of reverence leads to a king ruling according to God's will, and God's will is expressed in his law. So if he's ruling in the fear of God, then he's not ruling in the fear of enemies. King Saul, for example, was afraid of Goliath and the Philistines, and he failed to lead his army to fight. If a ruler is ruling in the fear of God, then he's not ruling in the fear of the people. When King Saul disobeyed and allowed Agag to remain alive and kept some of the animals, the excuse that he gave was that he feared the people. If a ruler is ruling in the fear of God, then they're not ruling in the fear of other gods or spirits. King Saul, rather than obeying the Spirit of God, submitted himself instead to the witch at Endor for her to raise the spirit of Samuel to guide him. And David says that a king must rule in the fear of God. Now, one important factor in being able to do that is understanding the limits of your power, understanding the limits of your authority. In other words, the just king sees that God has delegated certain powers to him, but he's also given certain authority to the family and to the church. This is the idea of sphere sovereignty. There's different spheres of government. There's self-government, there's the family government, there's church government, and there's the state government. And God defines the roles of each one. God sets the limits for each one. The state may have a claim to taxes, but the state may not lay claim to your whole life. The state may not lay claim to those areas which God has given to you personally, or to the family, or to the church. And so whenever we think about, thinking as Christians about the state, the government, we need to consciously remember that our first allegiance, before anything else, our primary loyalty is to Christ. Government is a good gift from God. Here in 2 Samuel 23, remember, David says, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. Good rulers are a blessing from God. Part of the reason is, or part of the reason that that's true, is that a good ruler limits himself to the authority granted by God. He doesn't exceed his boundaries. He doesn't grab power for himself. He doesn't interfere with your personal freedom or that of your family or of the church. Limited government, sphere sovereignty, that's the way God's designed it. And when it's operating the way he's designed it, it is a blessing to the people. So that begs the question, how does God instruct a ruler to rule? There's a lot in Scripture. Much of it has to do with his relation to God's law. How is it that he can be a light and sun and rain, a blessing to his people? And so I was listing out different scripture passages, and so here I'm going to break all of the rules of preaching. This is what would make you fail a preaching class. I'm going to give you 18 verses or passages that describe what a ruler is supposed to do. 18 because I cut it way down from what it was, okay? So just follow along with me. I'm going to put each one up on the screen, and I'm not going to comment long on each of them. What does it look like for a ruler to rule the way that God has designed? Exodus 18, 21 and 22. Look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. So able men, not incompetent, not uneducated and unable, but ones who love truth and speak truth and hate covetousness and fear God. Deuteronomy 1. Choose for your tribes wise, understanding, and experienced men, and I will appoint them as your heads. Wise and understanding as defined by Scripture, not by secular culture. Proverbs 29. If a ruler listens to falsehood, all his officials will be wicked. So a good ruler is unwilling to listen to liars, and he surrounds himself with righteous counselors. Proverbs 31, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. So the ruler should not drink when he's on duty, so to speak, and he should always be in moderation, remaining clear-headed about God's law. Because when a ruler forgets God's law, the result is that he perverts justice. Deuteronomy 17, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. So you need to have somebody who has your own nation's best interests at heart. So this verse is why we have the rule that we have as far as who a president can be in our nation. To translate this to today, what you would want to say is we should have rulers who are members in good standing of good Orthodox Christian churches. That would be a modern version of that for us. That verse or that passage goes on then to say, only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. So a just ruler is not dependent on the military-industrial complex for safety or on unbiblical councils and foreign allies. He doesn't just scheme on that human level, but rather he trusts Jesus and his word, that when you're obedient to God's law, God will protect you. Psalm 2, the whole thing is good, but I've just excerpted a little bit here. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And then we have kind of the response once Jesus, the anointed one, starts speaking. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage. This is what God has said to him. And the ends of the earth your possession. So you see here Jesus taking possession of all of the nations of the earth. And then we find this. Now therefore, O king, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Notice that it's all of the other rulers of the world who are called to serve the Lord, to fear Him, to rejoice with trembling. That instruction is for all of the other nations. This applies to all rulers everywhere. Every ruler on earth is called by God to serve Him, regardless of what nation. Psalm 119, verse 79, "Let those who fear you turn to me that they may know your testimonies. Fearing God comes through knowing and obeying His law, and those who fear God show it in their lives by obeying His law." Proverbs 8, 13, "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech I hate." David talks about the ruler fearing God. Well, the earthly ruler should hate evil. That's part of fearing God. Psalm 119:53, "Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law." The earthly ruler is called to punish wickedness. We see that in Romans 13. Wickedness consists in forsaking God's law. Psalm 112, "Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments." The earthly ruler is to fear God, and the one who fears God delights in God's commandments. 1 Timothy 1:8, "Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners." God's law is a social restraint on crime. It's intended to do that. Romans 13, "Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. He's God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for He does not bear the sword in vain. For He's the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." So the ruler is an avenger of God's wrath against evildoers. How about Amos 5:15? "Hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate." So the ruler is to establish true justice. Deuteronomy 4, "And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?" Righteous and justice are two different translations of the same word often in Scripture. So for a ruler to be just, he's going to be righteous. He's establishing righteousness in the land. And the statutes and laws of Moses are the embodiment of righteousness, of justice. And that's what a nation should aspire to have. Deuteronomy 17, "And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." So the ruler should not swerve to the right or to the left of God's law. He should follow it right down the middle. And he shouldn't view himself as lifted up above the people that he's ruling over. Deuteronomy 25, "You shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house two kinds of measures, a large and a small. A full and fair weight you shall have, a full and fair measure you shall have, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who act dishonestly, are an abomination to the Lord your God." This applies to the rulers on two levels. One, when they establish justice, it's justice across the board. They are forbidden from giving advantage to the rich. They are also forbidden from giving advantage to the poor. The other thing that this tells us is this: God's standard for his rulers in Israel is the same standard he has for the rulers of every nation today, because God doesn't have a double standard. Those same expectations apply today. And finally, Proverbs 14:34, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. God's law binds all peoples and nations, because sin is a disgrace to any people." That's just a taste of what Scripture has to say about what a ruler is supposed to be and do. That's what David is describing when he talks about the blessing that a ruler is on the nation and on the people. Going on to the next verse then in 2 Samuel 23, verse 5, David asks this question. He says, "For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire?" So what does David mean by this rhetorical question, "Does not my house stand so with God?" He's saying that he believes his house stands in conformity with the covenant. God has made this everlasting covenant with him and his house, and David is saying we've remained faithful to the covenant. Now, like we talked about in past weeks, sometimes you might read that and go, "But wait a minute, this is David. Adultery, murder, disobedience." But remember, what does it mean to be faithful to the covenant? Part of the covenant that God has given is that when you sin, there's a means of restoration. And that means of restoration is repentance, and in the Old Testament, bringing that sacrifice, receiving forgiveness, and being restored. And that's exactly what we see David do when he sins. And so David has been faithful to the covenant in that he always follows exactly what God has established in order to restore fellowship with God. God's covenant is ordered in all things. It puts everything in its right place. It arranges things perfectly, as only God can do. God's covenant is secure. It's kept and preserved by God. God is faithful to keep his promises. And David has lived in conformity with the covenant. Therefore, God will cause him and his house to prosper. The last two verses then of this section, "But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire." So even though the covenant is all of grace, obedience still matters, and those who are rebellious and disobedient will be cast away like thorns. And like thorns, they are likely to cause pain when you interact with them. If you're going to grab on to these men, you'd better be well-armed, iron and spear. So the king who would deal with them must take caution. He must be well-armed. But when he does faithfully deal with them, their end is that they are consumed with fire. This is the king exercising justice and doing away with wicked men. Well, those are the last words of David. And now in the rest of the chapter, we have this. It's a different topic. It's an account of the mighty men who have served David. And it gives some examples of some of their exploits. We get a list of the men who were part of David's elite special forces. And it's going to come in three sections. And I'm not going to take much time on these, but I just want you to understand what's here. So let's start with verses 8 through 12. And this is talking about the three. "These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Josheb Beshebeth, a Tachemonite, he was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. And next to him among the three mighty men was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the son of Ahohi. He was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory." So these three are David's most trusted warriors. They carry out great exploits. And the significant thing to realize about them, because this is really all we know about them, is to think structurally about how this is set up. Because remember, David's reign is foreshadowing Jesus. And just like David has these closest three, Jesus too has three who surround him that are the closest. Peter, James, and John are his closest followers. The next section that we have then, verses 13 to 23, we get three accounts of the 30. So we had the three, and now we have the 30. Okay? And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Now, Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30, and he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them, and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. We don't know what that word means. Probably it's a size of a group of troops, but we don't really know. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when the snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three. And David set him over his bodyguard. Okay, so that grouping there is known as the 30. Beyond the three closest, we have the 30, and these are David's elite troops. These are the Navy SEALs, or the Army Rangers, or the Delta Force, or whatever your chosen group is that you think is the most elite. Episode 1 that we read about the cave of Adullam shows their loyalty and respect for David. The second episode with Abishai, who's a great warrior, he's the leader of the three, he's not quite one of the three. So he's the leader of the 30, he's not quite one of the three. It's just kind of ranking them for you. In episode 3, Benaiah, again, we don't know what the Ariels are, but he defeats a lion, he defeats an Egyptian, and he's put in charge of David's bodyguard. And the thing to note here, I think, is simply this. David's men are like him. David killed many Philistines. These guys kill many Philistines. David killed a lion. So does Benaiah. They become like their leader. And again, this is a foreshadowing of Christ, because those who follow Christ, his men, are to become like him. The last account here that we have, verses 24 to 39, is essentially just a list. But let me read it for you. Azahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30, Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, Shammah of Herod, Elika of Herod, Helez the Paltite, Ira the son of Ikesh of Tekoa, Abiezer of Anathoth, Mabunai the Hushathite, Zalman the Ahohite, Maharai of Netophah, Heleb the son of Baana of Netophah, Ittai the son of Ribai of Gibeah of the people of Benjamin, Benaiah of Pirathon, Hidai of the brooks of Gaash, Abi-Alban the Arbathite, Asmaveth of Baharim, Eliaba the Sha'albanite, the sons of Jashin, Jonathan, Shammah the Hararite, Ahiam the son of Sharar the Hararite, Eliphelet the son of Ahasbai of Ma'akah, Eliam the son of Ahithophel the Gilonite, Hezro of Carmel, Pa'arai the Arbite, Igal the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani the Gadite, Zelek the Ammonite, Naharai of Beeroth, the armor-bearer of Joab the son of Zeruiah, Ira the Ithrite, Gareb the Ithrite, Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. Now, most of these men we know nothing about. It's just a list. But there are a few that we know something about. Azahel is the one who pursued Abner and was ultimately killed by Abner. Elhanan is the one that killed the brother of Goliath, Lami the Philistine. Okay, that's Elhanan. Ittai joined with David when Absalom rebelled, even though he was a foreigner, and so David commends him for that. And when David divided his army into thirds to fight against Absalom, Ittai was in charge of one part of the army. Benaiah, we read about above, is the one that killed the lion. He was in charge of David's bodyguards. And at the end of David's life, when you get to 1 Kings, Benaiah remains loyal to him and then to Solomon. He's the one who ultimately actually executes Joab when Joab turns against David at the end. And then we have at the end of the list Uriah the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba, the one whom David has killed. There's 37 in the list, which tells us that when we're referring to the 30, that's probably an original name, but it wasn't strictly a group that had 30 members at all times. Eventually, it seems like the population of the group fluctuates a little bit, but it's just always known as the 30. That's the group. And they're men who are great warriors, though not quite at the level of the three. They're extremely loyal to David. Now, why do we have this account here of the military men of David? Well, again, I'll go back to saying, remember these last four chapters, chapter 21 to 24, are a stylized presentation of the themes that kind of make up the reign of David. And so if you look at what happens in 21 to 24, those chapters, here's the structure of it. It's a chiasm, the Oreo cookie structure with a couple layers to it. And at the top, you might remember from chapter 21, the land was cleansed of Saul's sin because of the murder of the Gibeonites. Well, down at the bottom, what we see next week is the land cleansed of David's sin. So those two match. Then when you come in a level, B and B prime there, we have David's men's heroic battles against the Philistines and the giants, and then what we just read now, David's men's heroic battles against Philistines and others. This is part of what characterizes David's reign, is this military prowess, this victory. The kingdom expands. Giants are defeated. Philistines are defeated. Enemies are subdued. They take charge over the nations. It's part of the fulfillment of God's promises. And so when you're describing what characterizes the reign of David, this is an important part of it. And then in the center, we have the Song of David that we looked at last week, which was looking back, and the last words of David that we looked at this morning, which are looking forward. And so that's the theme of those last four chapters, presenting just the overall picture of David's reign. Now, the centerpiece of what we've seen this morning has to do with how a ruler is a blessing to his people, like sunshine and light and rain. He causes the land and the people to flourish. And the main reason that is the case is because he rules according to God's law. God's law describes for us the best way to live, the way that fits God's design, the way that God blesses. And the covenant that God made with David promised that David's descendant would sit on the throne forever. Well, that promise was ultimately talking about Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate king who rules according to God's law. And that means that because Jesus is the king who rules perfectly according to God's law, Jesus is the king who brings the greatest blessing on his people and on his kingdom. When we remember this as his people, it should cause us to want to live more in line with God's law than ever before. We should want that for our own individual lives. We should want it for our families. We should want it for our church. We should want that for our nation. Remember, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Every nation should live according to God's laws. So let me leave you, as far as the message goes this morning, with a passage that describes the kingdom of Christ as the Old Testament prophets looked forward to it. This is Isaiah. It's Isaiah 35. You don't have to turn there. You can just listen as I read it. But Isaiah 35 describes the kingdom of Jesus this way. And listen for how this depicts the blessing that comes on the people and the nation, the kingdom. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there. It shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Lord, as we listen to those words, I pray that you would help us to believe the reality of what you have promised. We as your people, as we've entered your kingdom, we receive the blessings of being part of your kingdom. We've received the blessing of the forgiveness of sins. We've received the blessing of fellowship with you and with your people. And yet we also recognize that we live in a world that hasn't fully been reconciled to you. You are in process working on that and using us to do it. And there will come a day when the world is fully submitted to you. And sin will be done away with. And the description that we just read from Isaiah 35 will be a reality that we live with for all of eternity. We look forward to that day. We thank you for the story of David, for the reign that he has carried out, but we really thank you for what it foreshadows, the reign of our true King, Christ. And I pray that you would help us to be loyal subjects to him, living faithfully according to his law, day by day and week by week. We pray that you would bless our families as we obey you, bless our church as we obey you, and bless our nation as we obey you. And we pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.